All right, good evening. Good to see all of you this evening. And man, you were singing nice. It's nice to come to church and hear people singing, you know? And thank you, Jenny, for leading us in that worship this evening. I love it when I can come to church and I hear the people singing. So I appreciate that. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Edgewater. And it's my privilege tonight to share with you chapter 19 of John. And that's a wild chapter. Most of the chapters in John are probably pretty, you could consider kind of wild, but this one here, I think, is just, it kind of takes the cake for what's taking place. And I pray that God will speak into our hearts as we share this evening. Some very familiar passages of scripture that you're going to hear this evening, but some very, very dismal kind of things are happening. But in the end, it's a beautiful thing. And so tonight I want to take off with chapter 19, John chapter 19. And as we begin teaching through the Gospel of John, and this evening we're going to come to chapter 19, as I said, and John shares with us the most, I think the most incredible event of all human history. I mean, if you were trying to put stuff together and figure out what was the coolest or hardest thing in human history, this is one of the things that John shares, one of the most incredible events in human history. Actually, it starts with the words, "in the beginning." Now, John chapter 19 doesn't start with the words, "in the beginning," but what we're going to talk about this evening starts with the words, "in the beginning," with Genesis. It's wildly amazing. I mean, God speaks, and out of nothing, the magnificent, the beautiful blue planet on its axis begins spinning in space and sets the stage for something that's even more amazing. And that more amazing thing is the life that God brings in to the world and his creation. And suddenly the place is teeming with life after God speaks, and the amazing just keeps on happening when God decides he will create man and then he'll create woman. And in his image, he creates them, and God blesses them and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And he gives them everything they need. He gives them dominance over all that he has created. And what an incredible story. It's amazing. And then, my goodness, we're so good at screwing things up, right? We're good at it. And as the fall of the image bearers happens, there comes this great deception. And we see in Genesis 13, when this all begins to happen, and Adam and Eve have kind of moved away from the original plan that God had for their lives, and we hear God's voice coming through, you know, whatever the garden. "What have you done?" Anybody ever said that to you? How many times have you said that to your kids? "What have you done?" And we know the story. Eve does, she does all the picking, but no one in the story is innocent. Amen? So now there are dark days ahead, and many biblical scholars agree that the time span between the fall of man and the coming of Jesus is around 4,000 years. It's crazy. And in that span of time, the wickedness of the heart of man is so evident. We see in Jeremiah chapter 17, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And when I think about that, I think about my own life. Even to this day, how stuff can come into your mind and come into your heart. And I think, man, we need help. We need a Savior. We need somebody to come along and help us. Isaiah 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Every time I hear those words, I say to myself, help is on the way. Help's on the way. Galatians chapter 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. A lot of stuff happens during a span of 4,000 years, and eventually there is this young woman named Mary and a young man named Joseph and a visitation of an angel named Gabriel and the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. God is with us. Man, if you were Pentecostals, you'd be going, amen, brother. You just aren't. So now, fast forward, we are here in the book of John. And why are we going through the book of John? Well, we're going through to remind us how lucky we are, if you could use that terminology, how lucky we are. And John tells us why he wrote the gospel. We find the purpose of the book of John in the 20th chapter, verse 30 through 31. And my apologies to JP, who will be covering that chapter next week. I'm stealing one of his verses. John 20 says this, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. And if you have read through the book of John, you know chapter 19 is the account of the crucifixion, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel with us. And John is saying, I'm giving you this stuff so that you may believe and have life in his name. We know that John is present at the crucifixion. He's an eyewitness to the greatest travesty of justice and the greatest triumph our world has ever witnessed. He gives the account in chapter 18 and 19 of what took place on Good Friday when God loved the world so much that he gave us Jesus Christ, his son, to redeem us. So if you remember from last Wednesday, James was sharing how Jesus was arrested in the garden, and he endured six total trials, three religious kind of trials where the Jewish kind of carried out their stuff, the religious leaders, and then three civil trials carried out by the Romans. And we know that it was all a scam. But here's the thought. I find it amazing that during these trials, it was the religious leaders who were the promoters of the scheme to kill Jesus, and they pursued it to retain their status quo and power. Even though the Roman politicians found no guilt in him, it was the religious leaders who said, we've got to take him out. And so this evening, we'll be looking at what took place on the day we call Good Friday. It is also known as the day of preparation before the Jewish Sabbath. And so when I read the crucifixion narrative, it really saddens my heart. And I don't know if you were prepared tonight to walk through this narrative, but it really saddens my heart to read it. What took place there was so awful, and yet it was so magnificent. It's hard to imagine what actually was taking place. So chapter 19 begins with an insane subtitle, which isn't the scripture, but it's an insane subtitle. And the subtitle is this, Jesus delivered to be crucified. Can you imagine seeing that on a newspaper somewhere or on the internet? Jesus delivered to be crucified. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, the very first verse that comes to us in John's writing of chapter 19 is simply this, 19:1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The Son of God. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, that really wrecks your heart when you think about that. The first words of this chapter, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. We know the Roman flogging was a brutal thing. It was the first phase of a crucifixion protocol. All victims who are going to be crucified were flogged first. That's what they did. And the soldiers used a short whip with leather thongs embedded with deep sheep bones and some lead balls meant to rip and tear and to bruise. And the victim was stripped naked and then tied to a post. Then two soldiers would whip their back, their buttocks, their legs until their flesh hung in a bloody mess. It was brutal. And as brutal as it was, it was not designed to kill, but to simply weaken and to maim, because the victim would still have to carry their cross to the place of execution. That's how the Romans did it. Everybody got flogged. Everybody carried their cross. And so we see in verse 2, chapter 19, verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Every time I read this account, I have to remind myself that they are striking God. Well, I knew this would be a quiet night. This was all going on behind the scenes. Pilate may have been thinking the abuse of scourging, the humiliation, the slapping may have been enough to silence the crowd who demanded crucifixion. So in verse 4, we see this. Pilate went out again and he said to them, so this is happening behind the scenes. He goes out to them and he says to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." That's pretty arrogant. He really had no clue what he was saying or what he was doing. And then verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The crown of thorns, the purple robe were a twisted imitation of a royal crown and kingly garments. The mocking of Jesus, they brought him out for display before the chief priest. Pilate had no real clue of what he was dealing with. It was a cosmic showdown between the dark forces of Satan as he used those who claimed they knew God and should have recognized their Messiah. They were well aware of the prophetic signs that they looked for, but they were blinded by their power and their pious and their self-righteousness. And I think, oh, how it can creep into the souls of those who are given authority and power. This is nuts. Verse 7, 19:7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself out to be the Son of God." He is the Son of God. In fact, that's what he is, but not what they are expecting. I've always been amazed at how people with big power and authority can easily kill to retain their power and control. It's still very common in our world today. You see it all over the world. Jesus had challenged these leaders, and they knew his mission would strip them of their prominent place in Jewish culture, so they had to get rid of him. Listen again to what they said. It's classic. "We have a law, We have a law. And I think, oh my goodness, how many times have I heard similar words from religious people who think they have a little authority? You know, you ever heard anybody in the church, not this church, but in the church, you say, we have a law? Go on. Oh, but we have a law. These church folks clearly had forgotten the sixth commandment given to Moses, you shall not murder. So then verses 8 and 10, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, I love these words, they're interesting to me, where are you from? Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And I love this because Pilate asks again, where are you from? You see, something's going on in Pilate's mind. He's wondering, what do I really have here? Who is this person? He was fishing for information to authenticate the rumors concerning the Galilean born in Nazareth, who does miraculous things and, in fact, raises people from the dead. And sometimes foolish people in power think they have control, and suddenly they realize they have none. So Jesus was not looking for, nor was he hoping for a release. He knew what the mission was, and he answers in verse 11, Jesus answers him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. The you in this verse is directed straight at Pilate. Jesus is telling him that any authority he has in this situation is not his own, but has been permitted, given to him by God above. And the second half of the verse refers to someone else most commonly understood as Caiaphas, or the Jewish authorities, who handed Jesus over to Pilate as having the greater sin. Pilate was a pawn, and the Jewish authorities were the real bad guys. Verse 12. There's 42 verses here, by the way. So just hang on. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. What was happening here was that Pilate was outfoxed. They had him. He could not let the word get out that he had let go a person of interest who made claims that he was a king in a region that was ruled by Caesar. It would cost him his job if that were the case, and the Jewish dudes didn't want to forfeit their power and their position either. So then it takes us to verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour or 12 o'clock. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The Romans did the crucifying, but Pilate gave them their way. The fullness of time had come. 33 years following the time of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, Jesus is delivered to be crucified. The Son of God, the Messiah, handed off. It was one of the most cruel forms of execution ever devised. The Romans had refined it as a punishment reserved for slaves and for rebels and for the lowest status criminals. It wasn't a common punishment. The Romans used it sparingly, But when a person was executed in this way, it would have been talked about all around town. And while this was going on, preparations in Jerusalem were underway for the Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that in Jerusalem during the Passover, thousands of lambs would be slaughtered in the remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, 430 years of slavery in Egypt. And they were commanded to remember it. So Jesus is handed over while the preparation for the Passover has begun. And historians estimate that the city, Jerusalem, surged from about 25,000 to 55,000 people to as many as 300,000 people during the Passover. A lot of folks are going to see what's going on here. But very few people had any clue of what really was about to take place with their true Passover lamb. The actual Lamb of God was being marched out to Golgotha with a cross on his back. While they were killing lambs all through Jerusalem for the sacrifice of the Passover. John 19:17-18. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. John does not share the same details as the other gospels. He keeps it kind of brief. And there is no reference to Simon of Cyrene. There's nothing he writes about Barabbas, who was convicted and sentenced to die by crucifixion, and Jesus took his place. There was no talk about in John's writing being released over the demands of the Jewish leaders, or that's what they were being released for by the demands of the Jewish leaders. John says that only Jesus was crucified between the others. That's it. So we look in 19, verse 19 and 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross and read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription. Many were in town that day, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said, "Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Jesus, or Pilate, answered, I love his response here, "What I have written, I have written." You guys are going to have to take it in the shorts. What I've written, I have written. Pilate, worked over by the cunning of evil men in high places, is still full of angst. So he has a sign put on the cross that he knows will infuriate them, but now he doesn't care. And when a person was crucified, a sign was required by the Roman law to identify the crime of the prisoner on the cross and to identify what he had committed. And Pilate likely doesn't know it, but now he is speaking the truth by hanging a sign identifying Jesus in three languages. It was done so every Jew, Greek, or Roman in Jerusalem for the Passover could read it. Hebrew for the Jews, Latin for the Romans, and Greek for the international crowd and the pilgrims who had gathered that day. chapter 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. For this will fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." Soldiers were rewarded for the kind of gruesome things sometimes that they had to do. And one of the extras for the soldiers who crucified people under the Roman rule was that they were allowed to keep the clothes of the victims. And in Jesus' case, they sorted the things out, but cast lots for the seamless tunic that Jesus wore. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And some scholars comment that Jesus' seamless tunic may symbolically represent the seamless tunic of the Jewish high priest, or what the Jewish high priest wore, evoking Jesus as the high priest whose sacrifice on the cross replaces the temple system. All kinds of symbolism in this crucifixion story. And so now, while Jesus is on the cross, John lists four women who are standing by the cross, or at least within the vicinity of the cross. And in verse 25, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Mary, Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, although not named, it's possible that she is Salome, the mother of James and John, or the mother of the sons of thunder, Zebedee's son, and Jesus' cousins. I think that's interesting that she's at the site, because she, in fact, asked if her sons could sit at Jesus' right and left side, you know. But she's there. Also, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who is thought to be one of the men on the road to Emmaus, and then also Mary Magdalene. It's interesting that most of the disciples of Jesus' tight circle are not present, or really none of them are except for John, and likely for the fear of threat against them because they have an association with Jesus. But John is there, the disciple that Jesus loved, obviously the one who is writing this gospel account. And so then we look at verses 26 through 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, referring to John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now he's right there at death, but he sees his mother and he lines up John, the one that he had special interest in, and he said, "Behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. He would care for her for the rest of her life. And Jesus knew his mother had friends, and obviously she had relatives, but Mary is at risk alone in the first century culture. She's a woman without a husband. Joseph has not been heard from since the account of Jesus being left behind at the age of 12 during the Passover in Jerusalem. And so Jesus appoints John, also known as the beloved disciple, while on the cross just before his death to care for his mother. There is no mention as to why, but there are no other disciples present at the cross. And John is thought to be a much younger man than Jesus. And we know that because John wrote the gospel account around 90 to 100 AD, which means he probably lived much longer than the other disciples. And Jesus had a unique relationship with John, and he may have been setting Mary up with John because he knew he would care for her, and he had a longer life expectancy. And Jesus probably knew John would write the book of Revelation, and he would have a different death than the other disciples or those who followed Jesus. So then we look at verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 69, "And for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." He said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And Jesus had received the sour wine, or when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The jar of sour wine was present at the crucifixion because It was standard daily ration drink for the Roman soldiers on duty. The sour wine known as picassa was a staple among the Roman military rather than a specialized tool for executions. So the purpose of picassa was for hydration and safety. It was made by diluting low-quality sour wine and wine vinegar with water, and it had a kind of acidic acid to it, and in the vinegar, it killed the bacteria, making it much safer to drink than some of the local water supplies. So it was also good for thirst quenching. The acidic nature of the drink stimulated a salivation, so it relieved thirst in hot climates much better than plain water. And the Roman guards on duty carried a jar of picassa and sponges as a part of their standard gear. So now, because of a crucifixion required the soldiers to stand guard, they brought their own provisions, including a jar of picassa. And so when Jesus cried out that he was thirsty, a soldier simply took the sponge they used to drink from their own jar, dipped it into their daily ration, and lifted it to his mouth. And in this case, the soldier took a hyssop branch, placing his sponge on the tip so he could reach to Jesus' lips high up on the cross. And we know that this branch was also used to sprinkle blood on the doors of the Israelite homes the night they were delivered from the Egyptian slavery. Pretty cool stuff. Hyssop. You know, sometimes it just runs away from you. And then it comes back when you don't need it. You know, it's crazy. So it happens when you get a little older. You got something to look forward to. Where'd it go? I'm thinking, Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of slavery. Redemption is complete. It's very symbolic here. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a moment of glory because it was done. The sacrifice was complete. Jesus would rise from the dead on Sunday. And I love that charge. You know, it's Friday, but come on, it's Friday, but Sunday is, yeah, some of you know. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Now look at the last part of this chapter. Chapter 19, again, verse 31 through 37. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might not be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. This testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. Again, the day of preparation was the day before Passover. Good Friday was the day before, or the day of preparation. But on this preparation day, John notes that this Sabbath, following the crucifixion, which was a Saturday, was a high day, what they called a high day. And because Jesus was crucified on the high day before the high Sabbath, it was also a holy day, and the religious leaders didn't want Jerusalem desecrated on such a holy day. So they petitioned the Roman governor to have the bodies of Jesus and the two other men taken down before the evening, before the actual Sabbath day began. And this is why the Roman guard broke the legs of the criminals on the right and left side of Jesus. By breaking their legs, they would die sooner, making it possible to take them down from the cross sooner. And the religious leaders wanted that. But the soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs because when they came to Jesus, he had already died. Instead, the guards ran a spear into his side to confirm that it was dead, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 in Exodus chapter 12. And these details show the cross wasn't a random execution plan, but a part of a divine plan. The Father was in complete control. So on the Passover, a lamb which was to be sacrificed couldn't have any broken bones or imperfections, and that was a strict requirement of the law written in Exodus 12. And that's why Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, had to die without any broken bones to fully match that Old Testament picture of the sacrificial lamb. It's crazy stuff here. A lot too much to cover, kind of in one teaching. But a lot of stuff. And then we go to verses 38 and 42 where Jesus is buried. And it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who was earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I love this passage and the compassion that is exhibited by the secret disciples of Jesus. This Pharisee named Nicodemus, who also stayed under the radar, but in the end time, he came forward and an expression of love and faith in the one that they finally believed in openly. You know, there is a time, folks, when we must come forward with a confession of faith and believe openly. Amen? Amen. So now this whole narrative is about, I should say this, this whole narrative isn't about Jewish religious leaders. And it's not about Jewish laws. And it's not about holy days. It isn't about Roman officials and their perceived power. It wasn't about disciples running amok in fear, or even those who watched and mourned in deep anguish as they watched Jesus on the cross. It was all about a new day for humanity, when God would reconcile his most prized creation, those who he created in his image. It was all about hope. It was all about opportunity to walk in fellowship with God again through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, who lives, as we will see explored in chapter 20. We weren't created to live a life outside of a relationship with the Father. It started out with God and in the garden, and it was a beautiful thing, and it all went bad, and God says, no, we can redeem this, and he does. God always initiates. He always comes for us in spite of our foolishness and in spite of our sin. When we bow our knee and recognize our sin and his forgiveness, he brings us home where we need to be. Amen? That's what this story's about. The brutalness, how brutal it was and how awful it was something that had to happen to pay for the sin of you and I, that we could walk back into this relationship with God, that we could be friends with God again, that he could be our Father and we would be his children. Amen? And so we rejoice that as God's put it all together, he now continues to bring it together so that we can walk in the fullness of Christ his Son and have this relationship with the Father that is beyond any other relationship we could ever have. So the question for all of us tonight is simply this, you know, are we walking in this beauty, in this relationship that God has given us opportunity to walk in? Have we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior and allowed God to redeem this image bearer that we have within us so that we can have fellowship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's the message. It's good news. It was ugly, but it's good news. Amen? Amen. I pray that every one of us here tonight can get a grasp of this story and understanding of how deep it is and beautiful it is, even though it has this ugly side. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each person in this place tonight. I thank you for the deep love that you have for each one of us. It's amazing. The story is amazing, what you have done and how much you love us. And we thank you for your Son who is willing to give it up, to go through what he went through, to redeem us, to bring us back to you. May we, Father, take advantage of this gift and walk in it by the reception and the receiving of your Son, Jesus. Speak to us and help us see clearly all you've done that we might receive it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.